I think some of you have heard me talk before about my particular path to ministry. Kind of occurred back when I was a junior in high school, around 16, 17, when I really began to think about college and seminary. And you could say that I probably was a little odd, having already set my mind on my goal in life that early in life. But before I had made the decision, I had thought about being a math and science teacher. I mean, I loved math and algebra and biology. It was when I got a D in geometry that I began to rethink that whole process. But, you know, I loved dissecting frogs and looking at their brains and all their organs. And interestingly enough, I hated snakes. I mean, that's a big problem. But I thought the rest of biology was really pretty cool. And maybe that, I think, is why in many ways I feel like, for the most part, I'm a pretty organized person. And now, you wouldn't know that by looking at my desk, but if you would look at how the deadlines that I keep and how I get things organized and ready for my secretary to keep her happy and so forth, you would know that I'm pretty organized. So I'd like to begin this morning with a brief review of something that most of us learned in ninth grade biology and then promptly forgot once we took the test, right? And that's how science organizes itself and classifies living beings. So maybe these layers of classification will ring a bell with you. Kingdom, phylum, class, series, family, genus, species. Now I know you all remember that, right? Yeah, you remember that from your biology? Yeah, right. Well, now you know, though, this is how science organizes all living things so that they can see that they are related to each other when they are related, and how they are separated from each other when they aren't. And, you know we divide all living things into five kingdoms, and I'm not going to list all five of them. There are only really two that are important for us this morning, and that's the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. And kingdoms are divided into phyla. Phyla is divided into classes into series, and series are divided into families. And it is to families that we want to talk this morning. In fact, if you know anything, we're going to take a couple of minutes here to talk about one particular family. Many of you have these in your yard. It's the Rosaceae family, and it's a big family. And I want you to know that these are all friends of mine. And I'd like to introduce them to you so that you can know them a little bit better. And so I want to introduce you, first of all, to the great-grandmother or the matriarch of the family. And her name is Rose. And her family name is Rosaceae. But would you like to know some of the other members of her family? I have them here. Those who are in first service already know the answers to this. But the one of her cousins is an apple. Apples are members of the rose family, as is the peach. And the cousin of the peach is a plum. And a cousin of the plum is a pear. And another cousin of the pear is a strawberry. And finally, there's one distant relative, and that's the almond. All of these are members of the Rosaceae family. That is to say, They are all different kinds of roses. It's rather weird, don't you think? Right? I mean, I never thought of an apple as a kind of a rose, but it is. It has some of the same DNA as a rose has, and it shares its DNA with peaches and plums and pears and strawberries and even almonds. But it doesn't share the same DNA with you and me. We're members of a different kingdom. We're members of the animal kingdom. But here's the fascinating part. Even though we don't share DNA with roses, we can still be part of the rose family. Some of you may remember the great poem by the poet Robert Frost. He called it the rose family. The rose is a rose, and always was a rose. But the theory now goes that the apple's a rose, and the pear is, and so's the plum, I suppose. The deer only knows what will next prove a rose. You, of course, are a rose, but we're always a rose. You see, Robert Frost believed that you could be a member of the rose family without becoming a plant, without giving up your DNA or entering some new kingdom. You could be a member of the animal kingdom, as we are, and you could still be a rose by acting like a rose, by being a beautiful person, by being kind and loving and fair and generous and good. He said we could all become members of the rose family, right next to the peach and the apple and the pear and all the others. And that's somewhat what Jesus is saying in the verses that we read as part of our gospel lesson. You can be a member of his family by acting like him. You don't have to share the same blood, the same lineage, the same parents or grandparents. All you have to do to be a member of Jesus' family is to believe that he's your Lord and Savior and be like Jesus. Act like Jesus. Do what Jesus did. Now, there are new kinds of families as well. There are lots of words that we have in the English language that are overused, arguably. No, I mean, that's one of the words that we overuse, as in Orson Welles was arguably one of the best and greatest movie directors of all time. You know, when I hear that, I say, well, was he or wasn't he? For crying out loud, take a stand, you know? Don't be wishy-washy. Putting the word arguably in there just weakens the sentence and makes you seem like a coward who somehow wants to hedge their bets. It's like saying that Wells, he may have been one of the great, or he may not have been one of the great wishers. I mean, we need to take a stand. That word arguably is a terrible word. You know, give the man credit. Say that he was or he wasn't. Take a position. Stand by it. So another word that we misuse today, I think, is the word hero. I mean, newscasters, writers, the public in general use the word hero, I think, too much. It almost has come to mean something about somebody who does maybe something extraordinary. Victims who survive an ordeal or a tragedy are often praised as heroes simply for surviving. Or people who simply help others in a difficult situation are often told, labeled as heroes. But I think that definition for a hero needs to be much narrower. One that means more than just another role model. The Carnegie Hero Fund Commission has a definition that they use to determine their hero awards every year, and it's simply this. A hero is someone who chooses to put themselves at mortal risk in order to save another. In other words, it must be a choice, not just a circumstance in which one finds themselves. It must involve significant risk, and it has to serve and save another. I like that definition. It fits our Lord Jesus Christ very well. But another word that's used too often and too broadly, especially in advertising, but it's generally good business, and that's the word family. Olive Garden restaurants used to have as their ad campaign, "When you're here, your family." You know, they were trying to appeal to the pathos of the traditional Italian family that would gather and linger over the food with conversation and simply enjoying one another's company. But business insiders came along and observed that even though everyone recognizes and easily associates with the family tagline, consumers have been treating Olive Garden more like a great aunt, someone you visit on a biannual basis rather than a close relative. So in their infinite wisdom, they dumped the ad campaign and paid an agency zillions of dollars to come up with a new slogan, something fresh and exciting that would appeal to younger generations that have maybe a different idea of what family should be. And here's the new phrase that they came up with. Go to Olive Garden. Now, you would only have to pay me maybe $100,000, not a zillion dollars. I think I could have come up with that one. But most of us too have heard or even worked for a company where the boss assures us that our company is a family. We just are one big happy family here. Or when someone dies, the entire XYZ company, family is grief-stricken. Well, that may make for good public image, but I always wonder, if you're all family, can your employees call you to come and get you when your car breaks down or you run out of gas? When your house burns down, can you come and stay with them until you get your feet back on the ground? Or would you come and bail them out when they've been arrested? Because isn't that what family does? In fact, the kind of activity and behavior, this kind of relationship, according to Jesus, is pretty much what determines and defines what it means to be a family. And as it turns out, there are two kinds of families. You know, the first is the one that we're related to by DNA. The term we use is blood relatives. And then there are those that we are related to by faith and love and commitment. Now, sometimes both of those families are the same, and that's great. It really is one of the sweetest and best things of life. But sometimes we really are members of two different families, two families that don't know each other, one biological and one faith. With just a little bit of research on the internet, I discovered that there's no shortage of ideas and lists when it comes to defining what a strong family is. For example, one of my favorites was published by the University of Alabama on their Parenting Assistance Line website. It included these six characteristics for strong families. One, members spend a significant amount of time together. Two, members communicate effectively with each other. Three, they appreciate each other and demonstrate their appreciation with words and actions. They're committed to each other and seek to make decisions that will promote unity and harmony. Five, they demonstrate good coping skills, standing together in times of crisis or trouble. And six, they have shared values and convictions. Now notice, Not once is DNA mentioned. That all of the family members do or do not share the same ancestors is not a contributing factor in making a family. The fact that they are related by blood is not a factor. The important, indeed the defining thing, is how they treat each other and how they relate to each other. You know, most often when we see a list like that, we do run home and try to figure out how we can impose those characteristics on our biological families in order to make them stronger. But I think there's another way of looking at them. While these practices can make and often do make a biological family stronger, they can also be used to define what a family is. That is to say that whenever we see these six things happening in a group of people, we are in fact seeing a family. So that members of the church who behave this way are a family. And that perhaps is the most important thing that Jesus is saying in our text today. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, my mother, Jesus said. Now I know we have often felt that that was a rather harsh answer to his mother and his family. But what Jesus is saying to us this morning is simply this. Yes, blood relatives are very close, but spiritual relatives can be even closer. You know, Christians who go back to family reunions often find themselves growing farther and farther apart from relatives whose name they share, but with whom they have very little else in common. So small talk evaporates, and pretty soon memories take over. And yes, memories are precious, but the bond that is created has limited depth and range. You see, the family of God has much more to offer. A network of relationships created by common obedience to the will of God, melted together by love at every intersection, motivated by a faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to a ministry of service as Jesus did. That's Jesus' idea of his family. And is not this the typical Christian family upon which the future will be built? Jesus established his relationship as the hero of the masses, as the leader of the disciples, in this text, clearly the enemy of Satan, but most importantly, as a member of the family of God. And each of those identities adds credence to Mark's argument that he is indeed Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And so the masses acclaimed him, the disciples followed him, Satan abhors him, and all who obey his will become his brothers and sisters and family. So we've gathered this morning as family because we know that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We know and believe that he is indeed our Lord and Savior. And when we follow him on our life's journey, if we act like him, well, then we're members of the family known as the Christian Church, the family of God. So I don't think I'm ever going to think of a rose in the same way again. Not that I'll find roses in the fruit department of my local grocery store. But it's going to be interesting the next time I bite into an apple or a peach or a plum to realize that they're part of the rose family in the way that I'm a part of the Christian family. I'm a part of this Christian family and this people of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.